Before anything else, I want to wish Michael Constanzo a happy birthday. His birthday somehow gets lost in the shuffle every year somehow. And if you're disappointed that I'm not wearing a Santa Claus suit. Okay, we recognize today is Christmas Day, and a whole lot of the world is rejoicing in the birth of Jesus Christ. Just news for you, he wasn't born on this day, but if you are excited about Jesus having been born at all, well, you just can't be against that idea, just the concept that there was an incarnation, that God himself became a man. Isn't that something? And I'm happy with it, and I enjoy the Christmas carols that they play. Not all the Christmas songs, but the Christmas carols that really talk about what the Lord has done for us and how he's come for us. That's all wonderful. And I can get into that. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Somebody asked me, and I'm going to open it up for your questions in a minute. But somebody asked me, well, since you have so many arguments in favor of Christmas, how is it that you stopped? Why did you stop celebrating Christmas? And of course, I explained to you that it's one of the other instances of Romano-paganism, that it is a mixture of pagan thoughts and Christian thoughts. And that's the real reason. But I'll tell you what came to me, what happened to me, and that is that I began to get serious about the gospel and try to figure out how to win people to the Lord. I was working in Mexico, and I was trying to figure out how to explain the gospel in a way they could understand what was theirs to do. And I was just like all the other missionaries that I knew, and I was just following the example that I had been set. And that is that I was preaching the positive gospel, the gospel of all the good stuff, that there's forgiveness of sins, that Jesus died on the cross, and that he'll live in your heart, and he'll give you eternal life, and he'll make a place for you in heaven. And the salvation is by grace and not through works. It's just by faith in him alone. That was the positive gospel that we were preaching. It just wasn't seeming to ring true to anybody. It wasn't like making any headway. And then you start reading in the Bible and you realize that the very first thing that people started preaching was repent. And so you got to figure out what people need to repent of. And in Mexico, it was very much a love for the Virgin of Guadalupe, the Virgin Mary. And the Virgin of Mary supposedly appeared to a young man named Juan Diego and then left her little manto. What's the manto? Scarf. Or something that was over her head, and left it with him, and it had the image of this virgin, supposedly the Virgin of Guadalupe. It's all a bunch of nonsense, of course. It's not true, and we've done the research on it. We can tell you what it's all about. We can tell you where it came from, and it's not us. We didn't do the original research. It was Roman Catholics that did, trying to stop the travesty that was making Juan Diego a saint. That happened back around the turn of the century, where they made Juan Diego a saint. Juan Diego was an invented person. He did not exist. And anyway, we were dealing with people and trying to get them to understand what was necessary in order to be saved. And it came clear to me that what they needed to do first, before they could hear the positive truth of the gospel, was that they needed to repent of these idolatrous practices. And so we began to preach against idolatry, Christian idolatry, praying to the Virgin of Guadalupe, and the idea that these little images can do miracles and stuff. So we began to preach that, and it began to have some headway. And then I began to notice that I was expecting of them what I wasn't willing to do myself, because these folks really loved the Virgin of Guadalupe to them. And it wasn't just a matter of religion. It was also a matter of nationality, because this was the standard by which Mexico became independent from Spain. They had the Virgin of Guadalupe flag. That's what they did. This is their big deal. And so I was expecting an awful lot of people to give up in order to be saved. And I got to realizing that I had my own compromises that I was making, and I had compromised for a long time after knowing the truth about Christmas. I didn't know all the other arguments in favor of it. I just knew the one. That's the one I call moderation. It's number 3 or 4 or 5, I don't know, on my list. And moderation means you can't just get rid of every possible thing. You got to just be moderate about what you do. And so that was my argument. And then I got to Romans chapter 14, And I read last week, I read verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. That's the concept of liberty. Happy are you if you just allow yourself to live and not ask too many questions, right? Well, that's the slogan of the moderate, of the moderation guy, or the guy that believes in liberty, that we can do basically whatever we want. But then verse 23 comes in, it says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In order to make this clear, so, and I won't belabor the point, but just to make it clear to you, what happens is that if you realize that there's something wrong and you aren't sure what God would have you to do, then your appropriate thing is to not do it. Because if you can't do it out of faith, then you're sinning. If you think it might be wrong, possibly, and you do it anyway, well, that's the same thing as doing it knowing it's wrong. It is a sin. And so I realized that in order for me to preach the gospel to people and tell them they had to give up their favorite things, that I had to be willing to do that myself. And so I thought, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. And I talked to my wife before, and I said, I think we just need to stop for a while and get things clear. Because it says here, you got to be willing to stop and get things clear. And so we decided to. And boy, that's when the cat's tail hit the fan or whatever. And I mean, we got attacked like, I could not believe how many people were upset that we had stopped celebrating Christmas. And I have not been able to go back, even though I have collected a lot of arguments in favor of it. I have not been able to go back because it can't clear itself. It cannot make itself unambiguously okay. And so I still, to this day, do not celebrate Christmas. Not because I think I'm better than you or anybody else, and not because I think that I've found out the truth, and I'm certainly not a prophet that God speaks through me so I can tell you what you ought to do. I'm just telling you, you want to win somebody to the Lord, you've got to be willing to demand of them the repentance that God demands of you, and you've got to be willing to repent. And that's what I did. And I found it to be very liberating. I found it to be freeing. And now I can look at Christmas and everything else, by the way. I can look at Easter, and I can look at Halloween, and I can look at All Saints Day, and I can look at all of these things with a completely unbiased mind and decide whether or not I should or should not do these things, or what is good and what is bad. And it's easy to get rid of the bad and just accept the good if you are free from it. But you're sort of enslaved by it, or you're partaking of it, and it's hard to judge it correctly. And so that's where I was. When I got rid of it, I was free. And folks, I'm telling you, the freedom is really beautiful. It's the hardest step you'll ever take, I can tell you that. As an American Christian, that's the hardest step you'll take to say, I'm not going to have anything to do with Christmas anymore. I mean, even your coworkers will think you're strange and things like that. But it's free. It's freedom to be able to look at this objectively and rejoice in what's true and what's good, and just outright reject what is false, what is pagan, what is lies. And there's a lot of lies going on. And by the way, you're being manipulated every single day. If you look at the advertisements on TV, they're manipulating you to get you to commit self-indulgence and just buy and purchase and everything. And it's just a commercial manipulation of people. And I would say you would deliver yourself from a lot of junk if you could just set that aside and only accept what is true about the idea of Christ being born in Bethlehem. Now, that's the reason why that was the question that was asked me, how I came to that conclusion. And so hopefully I can just put a conclusion on that that question. So does anybody else have a question that they wanted to bring up? Man, you guys are on top of things. No questions. Man, I might be able to get something done today. All right. Then I'm going to deal with my great claims setup. I started a series on great claims. The great claims of the Bible, that is, what you would be accepting if you accept the Bible. The first thing is there's a transcendent God. He's a God outside of nature. He created everything, and everything is under his thumb. It exists the way it exists because that's what he did. It's not that God is subject to the laws of nature and he's just more powerful than you or me. That was the way most other religions believed, but the Bible made it clear, if you want to accept the Bible made it clear that there was a transcendent God before anything was created. He existed, he was complete, and everything that exists comes about by his mind and by his command. So he made everything to exist by the word, by his word, by him saying, this is how it's going to be, and that's how it was. That's the transcendent God. The second claim, of course, was that God revealed himself through the Bible, through a certain nation that he gave the Bible to and vetted it over the years so that to this day you can investigate it and you can find it trustworthy, and that is the doctrine of the Bible. That's the second great claim that you'll find in the Bible, that is that this is the Word of God, the revelation of God. The third great claim of the Bible is the incarnation. This transcendent God became a man. Now that should just make your socks roll up and down if you really stop and think about it. That is something really superb. The idea that God became a man, it's beyond imagination. It's beyond fathomable. Most Jews can't even imagine it. Most Muslims cannot imagine it. They can't imagine the thought of a transcendent God becoming a man. It makes no sense to them. And it's true. It's really quite a mystery how that could be. And especially how he could be completely a man and suffer all the indignities of being a man and even die on the cross as a man. All of that is amazing. It's an amazing thought. But it is what the Bible teaches. That God became a man. He took on flesh. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How that can be, I do not know. That's what the Bible says. It's the third great claim of the Bible. The fourth great claim of the Bible is the resurrection. Now, I want you to notice that most religions do not teach or do not believe in a resurrection. They believe in an afterlife. All religions believe in an afterlife. Everybody knows that justice is not done in this life. We all know that if there's no judgment after this life, if there's no making things right after this life is over, then there's no justice at all. And that if there's no justice at all, then what's the point of there being a God? There's no right or wrong. Just live however you want. If all we are is glorified snails and monkeys that descended from the trees and lost our tails, if that's all we are and we have nothing else, then it all seems meaningless to me. But the Bible tells you that there's going to be a resurrection. Now, we know there's going to be an afterlife because of our knowledge of right and wrong, our knowledge of good and evil. We know there's going to be an afterlife. So that's obvious to everybody who has any sense of religion. It even is a point of the deists that were big in the time of our founding of this nation. The deists weren't Christians. They believed in the transcendent God, but they did not believe in the Jesus myth, and they didn't believe the Bible exactly. But they did believe in the transcendent God, and the deists that were on this side of the Atlantic were very strong in belief that God was going to judge and that there was going to be an afterlife. The deists on the other side of the Atlantic were much more atheistic, and they did not believe. They believed in a God that started everything, but they didn't believe he bothered us or that he cared what we did or what have you. There was a little bit of a difference between them, and I find that to be a fascinating divide between them. But the difference between those two practices of deism is the difference between the American Revolution and the French Revolution. You'll find that one worked out fairly well and the other one worked out very bad. So I would say you ought to believe that God is involved and in your life and that he's going to judge you. That's part of the belief of the Bible. Now, the idea is that there's going to be a resurrection. The Bible doesn't say just that there's an afterlife, there's a judgment after this life. The Bible says your body is going to resurrect. Let's read a few verses. Look at Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. This is a fascinating verse because I believe the center part of Job, the soliloquies in Job, maybe not the prologue and the epilogue, but all the arguments that you find in the book of Job, I believe those are very old. I believe Job was a real person, and I believe he lived around the time of Abraham, before the law of Moses. But I want you to find out what Job, his primitive theology, they call it, what Job says in Job chapter 19. Look at verse 21. Remember, Job had gone through a lot of trouble, and now he was in very sick and very pitiful situation. Verse 21, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." My reins meaning my kidneys. So he's talking about his fleshly body that's going to corrupt and corrode and decay and fall apart and turn to dust and become fodder for worms. And he says, after all that happens, he says, "I know that in this body I'm going to see God." That's the doctrine you find in the Bible. It's not this disembodied spirit kind of life after, as if flesh is just temporary and evil and spirit is forever and wonderful. That's the old dualistic Gnostic kind of a belief, and it still persists among Christians' ideas. They feel like that our eternal life is going to be like little naked angels playing harps up on clouds. No, that's not it. The Bible says the body that you have is going to come out of the grave and be reconstituted, and it's going to be alive, and then it won't die. That's what the Bible says. That is the teaching of the Bible. This is what Job believed way back before Moses, way back before Abraham. Job was saying, "You know something? I believe something. My flesh is suffering here, and you people don't have pity on me, but I'm trusting in God that someday my flesh is going to become whole again. My kidneys are going to be reconstituted. My eyes are going to be replaced, and I'm going to be able to see God with my eyes. And I'm going to be able to talk to him." Many times in the book of Job, he says, "I can't wait to talk to him. I can't wait to see his face. I've got some questions for him." Of course, when he did finally see him, he didn't have very many questions. He said, "Oh, I talked without knowing. I wasn't real clear, Lord. Now I'm getting a little clarity when I see you." And you'll be the same way when you see God. When you see him, everything's going to start to become clear, and you're going to realize really who you are and how small you are and how big he is and how much you really ought to be worshiping him all the time. Anyway, that's the idea of a primitive theology that says our bodies will not stay in the grave. It's not just that your spirit's going to live forever. Your body's going to come out of the grave. Now, somebody might say, "Well, now that's not possible. Some people's bodies are burned. Some people's bodies are eaten by sharks. Some people's bodies are just completely dismembered and gone, and all of them are eaten by worms and by bacteria, and they're just disappeared, they're gone." Let's read that. Look over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. People have this argument, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's a good argument. I mean, if you aren't scientifically advanced, you might think, "Well, that's not possible." Look at verse... Well, let me see. All right. I'm not sure why I don't have this. Maybe so. I'm lost on it here. That's not it. It's where he says, some would say, "With what body do they come?" Now, I'm just, thank you. There it is, verse 35. Says in 1 Corinthians 15, 35, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Then Paul says, "Thou fool, Thou sowest, what thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now, notice that Paul said that was a silly question. But it doesn't seem like a silly question, because that's the question I would ask if somebody says, well, our bodies are going to come out of the grave. And this same body is going to be reconstituted, and it's going to see God, and it's going to be glorified, and oh man, it's going to be wonderful. And somebody would say, but wait a minute. It's like when Jesus told Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And he had to say, well, now hold on. I got a question. What do you mean born again? Do I got to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, no, I'm talking about something else. Pay attention. And here Paul is saying, thou fool, you're asking with what body it comes? Thou fool, God gives it a body. Well, how does that happen? He says, well, it's similar to when you take a grain of wheat or some other grain, corn or watermelon or whatever. You take a seed and you plant it in the ground. What happens to the seed? It just dies. It just goes away. It's no longer a seed. But it doesn't really die, right? It just kind of transforms. Something germinates inside that seed. I'm not sure how it is, but it's got some markers in it, and it germinates, and it sprouts, and you've got this whole complete body that came out of that seed. And what Paul is saying, it's the same thing. God can make the body sprout out of something that has died. That's the obvious. If God can do it the first time, well, obviously he could do it the second time. That's why he's willing to say, thou fool. You're asking a foolish question. A silly question, because you act like the first time was normal and the second time would be a miracle. No, the first time was a miracle too. I mean, birth is not, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, think about it. There's a baby in the womb. Where did that come from? Even over there in Job, I remember Amanda one time I was walking, she says, Daddy, how does God get the bones inside the skin? She was a little bitty thing. I said, well, I think he makes it all grow together. But even that, well, how? How does that happen? It just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to think that that's normal, that's easy, and the second time is hard. The idea that God would have a difficulty reconstituting your body, even before we knew any of the science behind it, the idea that that would be difficult for God when he's done it once, and we know that, I mean, there you are. Where did that body come from? It doesn't make sense. I got to tell you, it started off as one cell. One cell, and now it's you. That's pretty amazing. Now scientists have gotten a little bit more sophisticated. They start paying attention to things. They start making observations, and they find out that there is a digital code inside every cell. And when that cell starts off, they call it a stem cell. It's the very first kind of major sophisticated cell. And that cell already has all the instructions to turn into your body. And they can take and make a copy of that and make a whole nother one of you. They're actually doing that right now. Not so much with people, but they're doing it with animals all the time. They're doing it with plants all the time. It's becoming better and better at it. And now they're worried, because when they start making people, well, what? That's going to have a whole lot of moral implications. I mean, what if they make another one of you? Who's the real you? Well, there's already that. There's already identical twins that have exactly the same DNA, and they're both different people. So I'm sure God can give a spirit to somebody they cloned of you. That's fine. But does that person, since it was cloned from you, does it have the same rights that you have? All kinds of real problems here. I can see that. That's a difficulty. And the biggest minds in the ethics world are having difficulty knowing what to do with this issue. But that's the science behind it. It is not difficult for God to have your DNA copied in a hard drive in heaven. And he can say, give me Billy. Reconstitute him. And poof, there I am again. He can just say, put Billy's spirit right back into that body. And he'll have all his memories, and he'll remember everything. He'll even remember stuff that he had forgotten before. You think that's difficult for God? That's why he says, thou fool. Don't you realize that if God did it once, he can do it again? I want you to know that this doctrine of the resurrection God has hidden in our everyday life all over the place. For example, there's a two-stage life on just about every animal. Two stages of life, or sometimes more. There are some animals that have like five or six stages. And if you ever study these things out, you might be just really amazed at how complex what we're looking at. This is incredibly complex. But just to keep it simple, we'll just say, like the insects, they have what they call a larval stage, and then they have the adult stage, right? Now, some insects have a lot more than that, but all insects have at least these two. And the larval stage is when the insect is like what we know of as an insect. Or perhaps it's more like a worm, like a caterpillar or something. But then when it goes through what's called the metamorphosis, it changes, like the caterpillar will wrap itself in a cocoon and just disappear. They say the cicadas stay wrapped up for 17 years. 17 years until their time comes. It just happened a couple of years ago that the 17-year cicadas came out and they just covered the place. Why? Because they waited 17 years and they all came out. But you know what happens when they wrap themselves into that cocoon? You think they just gradually sort of change? No, they turn into mush. They turn into a soup. If you look into it, it's just soup. It's just, you know, your primordial soup. Well, there it is. It's just a soup again, and then it starts reconstituting and changing, and then it turns into a completely different animal. It's the same animal. It's the same body. It's the same DNA, but it turns into, from a caterpillar to a moth or to a beautiful butterfly. And all of a sudden, it can fly. That's the thing about insects. In their second stage or their adult stage, they can fly. They have wings. And in their first stage, they can't. You see those little ants? They don't have wings, first stage. The little ants that have wings, second stage. This is like God saying, hey, I've done it for you 1,000 times. It shouldn't be surprising if I tell you I'm going to do it to you. You have another stage coming. This is not your adult stage. This is your larval stage. This is where you just start off. You're earthbound. Someday you're going to fly. That's what he's trying to tell you. Look at Psalm 17. This is the doctrine of the Bible from the beginning to the end. Some people can read the Bible and just skip over it. They don't notice it. But if you've been made aware of the doctrine of resurrection, which is a great claim of the Bible, this is a huge claim of the Bible that no other religion claims. It's different than the Hindu reincarnation, although I would say that's the most similar that you can get to it. Look at go ahead and go to Psalm 16 first. 16 verse 9. Since I was there. It says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in the place of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. I'm not going to stay in the place of the dead. I'm going to be brought out. You'll show me the path of life. Now look at chapter 17. That is Psalm 17. Look at verse 15. This is, I believe it's David. Let me see. Yeah, prayer of David. It says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. This is David, 1,000 years before Jesus, 3,000 years ago, saying, I know something's going to happen, and after I die, I'm going to awake in righteousness, and I'm going to behold your face. Amen. And I'm going to look an awful lot like you. That's what he said. I'm going to behold thy face in righteousness, and I'll be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. That's almost New Testament kind of doctrine. But it's all the way in the Old Testament. There it is. Go back to John, the New Testament, John chapter 5. Man, I am running out of time way too fast. Okay, I'm going to get this one done. This is my last Sunday for Sunday school. John chapter 5. You guys got nowhere to be, right? So you already got all your presents opened, right? Okay, so John chapter 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Oh, we're getting to another sophistication here. There's two resurrections. The first just resurrection is the resurrection of life. And the second resurrection is the resurrection of damnation. That ought to scare everybody. That ought to wake everybody up and say, wait a minute, there's two resurrections. That's interesting. Two resurrections. This was deep, Jesus, by the way, and he said everybody. Everybody in the grave is going to hear his voice. Some of them are going to be in that first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the just. And some of them are going to be in that second resurrection, and that's the resurrection of condemnation. I remember I was waiting for somebody at the airport, and I was walking through there, and there was a little stand there. Had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses standing in this stand, and they asked me, I think I asked them a question or whatever, and they said, do you know anything about this or something else? They started wanting to talk to me about the kingdom. And I said, no, I don't know anything about all that stuff. I said, but I do have a question for you. I said, over there in Revelation chapter 20, there's a group of people that God calls by name and pulls them out of the grave and they reign with him for 1,000 years. Who are those people? And they said, well, they're the good people. I said, oh, no, they're not the good people. This is way before the judgment. There's no judgment. The judgment's at the end of chapter 20, and this is long before the judgment. It's before the 1,000 years. Haven't you read it? And they go over there, and they look at it, and they said, let's go there. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead are going to be raised up, etc. And so I read it to him, and I said, tell me who these people are. I said, because if you can tell me who these people are, that's who we ought to be trying to get into. That's the group you want to be part of. The group that doesn't have to go through the judgment. They're just raised up. Just raised up and live and reign with Christ. And you know, they both just were so perplexed, they got to thinking, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. And they could not come up with an answer. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, you guys figure out who those people are, and you'll be sitting pretty, because that's the group I want to be a part of. That's the group you ought to want to be a part of. And that's all I gave them. I don't know what happened to them, but I hope that they got a little bit of an inkling about what is available. Salvation is available, and it has to do with being resurrected on that last day to live with Christ forever in a resurrected body. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and I have 5 minutes, and I'm going to finish. You don't believe me, but I am. 1 Corinthians 15, look at let's start at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the resurrection of the just. We will be raised incorruptible. And we will have a body that is like Christ's resurrected body. Now, there are many, many more. I'm sure you've already been alluded to by the verse in Psalm 17. But 1 John 3:2 says, well, let's go ahead and read it. 1 John, that's toward the end of the Bible. The first letter of John, chapter 3. Says, beloved, let's go ahead and read verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as even as he is pure. Wow! That means we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to have a resurrected body like Jesus. Now, there's a lot of things more that I could be touching on this, but just let me speculate just a moment. If you get resurrected with a resurrected body, that means God's got something else for you to do. Amen. God's got something. It's not going to be playing a harp in heaven, guys. God's got us something to do. He's going to give us a glorified body, and we're going to be like him. I don't know. I look out at the heavens, and I think this is huge. This is big. I don't know what God's got planned, but I have a feeling he's going to have plenty for us to do, and we will no longer be subject to death and sorrow and parting and loss and all of these things. We will have the victory through the resurrection that Jesus Christ has already purchased for us. And I'm going to end it there. That's the fourth great claim of the Bible, the resurrection. There are some others, but I'm going to leave it at that. All righty.